Well, this morning we resume our study through 1 John, so I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me there. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. It's been a while for me, but whenever I ride a roller coaster, I always find myself double and triple checking my harness. Is anybody else like that? I am a little extra paranoid when it comes to that, particularly because of a certain incident that happened to my two older sisters, Renee and Kathy. When they were teenagers, we were at an amusement park one summer day, and they were sitting next to each other, and they were about to roll out of the station there, when my one sister, Renee, realized that her harness was not secure. She thought it was, but it wasn't. But fortunately, she realized it as they were pulling out, and thankfully, my other sister, my oldest sister, Kathy, has a good pair of lungs, and so she let it be known to the worker. The worker heard her and stopped the coaster before tragedy happened, and tragedy certainly would have happened because it was one of those coasters with the twists and turns and loops and all the rest. Now, for you, you might not be extra cautious about roller coasters like I am, but I imagine there is something that you fear in life. Whatever the case may be, there are just some things in life we want to be really sure about because the consequences are so important. This should especially be the case regarding our salvation because consequences, of course, are not just temporary. They are eternal in nature. So, being assured of our salvation really ought to be of highest priority to us in our lives. Now, when it comes to the issue of assurance, there are three basic people. You have those people who are very confident and very assured of their salvation, but they shouldn't be because their life does not evidence a life changed by Christ. A second group of people are those who are not assured of their salvation, but they should be because their life does evidence salvation in Christ. And then there's a third category, those who are assured and for good reason. Their life evidences a new creation in Christ. Now, out of these three categories, John the Apostle wants us to be in that last one, assured and with good reason. Even the most mature saints would tell you they have moments in which they doubt their salvation. There are shadows of doubt. There are times in which they even sink into despair of soul. Probably many of you have been there. I know I have. But that's not where we want to be, not where we want to stay. We need to know with certainty, with confidence, and with good reason that we truly know Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. So we're talking about a good, confident, biblically grounded assurance. Not a false kind of assurance that sadly so many are deceived into believing today. A false assurance that is not backed up with biblical evidence. You know the verse well where Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus is there referring to people who are very assured of their salvation here on earth, but when they stand before God on the last day, they learn of their condemnation. They are the type of people who abuse God's grace, who take His forgiveness for granted. Their philosophy is, hey, I'm not going to worry about sinning because I can just always ask God to forgive me later on, no matter what sin I do. But as John points out, Christ's sacrificial atonement is not meant to encourage disobedience. That's what we considered last time. Instead, Christ's sacrificial atonement is meant to encourage holiness of life. In other words, new life in Christ is meant to change our desires. So for those who presumptuously think, well, hey, I could just always ask God for His forgiveness later on, Jude says they reveal themselves as ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. In other words, they are false professors. Conversely, Paul writes in Titus 2:12, the true grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Along these lines, John is this morning going to go on to show us the type of person who has truly experienced God's grace. Who are they? Well, according to our text this morning, he says, people who have truly experienced the grace of God are these kind of people. They are people who obey God's word. Are you a Christian? Well, then you're a word doer. We study that in James. You obey God's word. So really, today's text is a continuation of what we considered a couple weeks ago. John's argument for grace driven holiness. Now remember what John is trying to do here in the first two chapters. Since chapter 1, verse 5, he's been giving us his first test in the first cycle of tests. Remember, there's more than just one cycle of tests. There are at least three. And these tests determine whether or not we are a Christian. The first test in the first cycle of tests is the test of righteousness, or the moral test. And today he's going to conclude this first test in our text. The test of righteousness is simply this: Christians live godly lives. Are you a Christian? Then you live a godly life. How can you know that you truly know Christ? You can know that you truly know Christ if you adhere to his word and to his walk. That's the theme we're going to consider this morning from our text, beginning in verse 3 and extending down through verse 6 of chapter 2 in 1 John. Let's read that passage now. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. This is God's word. Now, first of all, you can know this morning that you know Christ if you adhere to his word. Notice how John begins verse 3 of our text. He writes, now by this we know that we know him. Right off the bat, we realize he defines Christianity not as just learning a system of theology or knowing facts about God, but rather knowing God himself in personal relationship through Jesus Christ. Jesus, when praying to the Father, said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what Paul groaned for when he says in Philippians, oh, that I may know him. So knowing God is the natural desire of the Christian. And to be known by his children is the desire of God. That's why he has revealed himself in books like 1 John. He wants us to be assured that we know him, that we have a personal relationship with him. As John says in verse 3, he wants us to know that we know him. Puritan Thomas Brooks writes, assurance is a reflex act of a gracious soul whereby he clearly and evidently sees himself in a gracious, blessed, and happy state. It is a sensible feeling and an experiential discerning of a man's being in a state of grace. Assurance is a believer's ark where he sits Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all distractions and destructions, commotions and confusions. So, rightful biblical assurance is a wonderful and a precious thing. Those who have it, and rightfully so, can sing, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Thomas Brooks said something similar to that in the title of the treatise that I just quoted from him. He said, if you have assurance, it is basically like experiencing some of heaven here on earth. Therefore, true assurance is something that is good, and it is something that we should pursue. But we've got to make sure we pursue it in the biblical way, or else we will have a false assurance. And this is what many do today. They approach assurance in a fleshly way and therefore have an invalid, illegitimate assurance. It's tragic, but many contemporary Christians commonly mess up a biblical understanding of assurance. Often well-meaning preachers and other Christians will try to give assurances to other people who have just made a profession of faith. And certainly their motives are pure, but their method is all wrong. They will give them assurances based on a prayer they just prayed, an aisle they just walked, or a baptism that they were just a part of. Gospel tracts are notorious for this sort of thing. Often after they give their very truncated, often inadequate gospel presentation, the sort of easy as 1, 2, 3, now pray with me approach, is often followed up by encouraging an immediate assurance. And typically, what book of the Bible and what verse do they go to when they do this? 1 John 5:13. You'll often see that. A lot of tracts will quote the verse that says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so what a lot of tracts will do, for example, is they'll take this verse and they will basically say, okay, well, since you pray this prayer, well, then it's obvious that you believe, and therefore you should never examine yourself. You should just always be assured, and you should never let anybody else tell you that you do not have eternal life. Now, please understand this morning, I am not doubting the sincerity of people who say those sort of things or write those sort of things in tracts. And of course, the Lord wants us to have assurance, but not that way. Why? Because that is not what John is trying to say. Again, context is king. And when a verse like that is pulled out of context, it does a lot more damage than it does good. What was John, and what is John trying to say in that verse? Eventually we'll get to it in our study. Well, he starts off that verse by saying, these things. Well, what are the these things that he's referring to? He's referring to all these tests, all these marks of a true Christian. So John wants his readers to be assured, but he only wants them to be assured of their salvation after they have gone through these tests, the rigors of examining themselves. Do these marks exist in my life? Do I pass the test of obedience and love and sound doctrine? The fact is, instant, immediate assurance based on a person's profession of faith is foreign to Scripture. It just is. Books like 1 John, James, Hebrews, and many other passages of Scripture just do not encourage that kind of practice. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints, which we believe here the Scripture teaches, simply does not allow for a shallow, instant, easy believism or easy assurance. Assurance is to grow over time. As a professing believer grows in grace, as he has time, she has time to prove him or herself, his or her assurance will grow. So how do we know if a recent profession of faith is genuine? Well, there's only one way. We've got to look at the fruit. But we've got to realize fruit takes a while to develop and grow, doesn't it? So it takes time to really see it clearly. And this is why we should never make, as many people do, these sort of immediate decrees about the souls of others who have professed Christ. The Bible doesn't encourage us to look at the supposed beginning of a person's Christian life, their profession, so much as to look at the whole course of their life, and especially at the end of their life, looking back. This is what Jesus does. What did Jesus say? He says, "He who endures to the end will be saved." Further, we've got to realize when we're talking about assurance, and this is very important, we've got to understand it is not our place ultimately to give assurance to other people. Now, certainly I think we should try to encourage the downhearted saint who has faithfully endured, who has faithfully followed Christ for a long time, and there is what seems to be evident fruit. Yes, we should encourage them. Yes, we should say, look, brother, or look, sister, from my perspective, by all appearances, it seems that you are a true child of God. But at the end of the day, we cannot be the ultimate determiner of that, right? We can't make that ultimate final decree. We can't ultimately say, oh, you are definitely converted. We don't know that. Why? Because they have not endured to the end yet. They're not at the end yet. Bottom line, it's not our job to give assurance. Whose job is it? It's the Holy Spirit's. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we've got to be very careful in trying to give assurances to other people about their salvation. It's not our job. I think this is especially the case for us parents. We've got to be exceedingly careful with how we deal with our children, especially when they're very young. I don't think any parent enjoys seeing their child struggle spiritually. I don't think any parent enjoys seeing their son or their daughter going through dark nights of the soul, whether they are a Christian or not. You know what? It is better that they go through those times than for us to give them immediate false assurances and then ultimately perish. Now, certainly we should help. I think a study through 1 John would be a great place to start, to look at the marks, the evidences of a true Christian. But we need to give them time for their fruit to develop. Now, we don't discourage them if they say, I believe. We don't say, well, no, you don't. Of course we don't say that. We say, that's great. Now, keep on believing. Keep on persevering. Keep on resting in what Christ did for you. So we don't try to squelch any positive signs. But it is tragic. It is tragic when well-meaning parents boil the gospel down to a sort of formula that says, well, just ask Jesus into your heart, which, by the way, is unbiblical language. We've talked about this before. People take that verse in Revelation, and again, they rip it out of context. Has nothing to do with that. We've got to be careful. Parents will do this and then they'll wonder years later, well, why doesn't my son or daughter want anything to do with God? Well, it could be because they didn't get the full gospel. They didn't get the repentance part of the equation. They never heard the part that says you've got to count the cost and bear your cross before following Christ. They never heard the part that says you have to be willing to forsake your sin and follow Jesus as the king over your life and turn your back on the world. They didn't hear that part. All they heard was about just going to heaven if you pray this prayer. Well, who wouldn't want to do that? But they never repented. So we've got to be careful with children. We've got to be careful in the same way with adults. We're not God. And so we can't just sort of authoritatively say in regards to others, well, you are definitely a converted child of God. There's no question about that. We shouldn't teach this. We shouldn't say these sort of things because this is not what the Bible says. 2 Peter 1:10 says, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about God's calling and choosing you. Also, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Which, by the way, that examination is not just a one-time examination, right? It is something that we are to do throughout our lives. Are we still persevering? It doesn't matter what we did 10, 20, 30 years ago. Where are we at with God today? What do we reveal about ourselves today? So listen, assurance is a wonderful thing. The Scriptures encourage us to pursue it. But we've got to understand, Scripture indicates assurance is linked to how we live subsequent to our profession of faith. If salvation is authentic, there will be signs of God's Spirit at work in us, in our attitudes, in our actions. There will be outward evidences, and the Spirit will confirm these signs within us. And that gets us to why John wrote this epistle. He explains what necessary signs have got to be in our lives for us to have a legitimate assurance. If we see them there, we ought to rejoice, we ought to delight in them, we ought to thank God for it. But if we don't see those signs in our life, we need to repent. Because here's the fact of the matter. You and I will never have the assurance we desire if we are living a lifestyle of ungodliness. The two cannot go together. So this brings us to John's test of righteousness, obedience to God's word. Look at verse 3 again. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. The word know here is a term of certainty based on experience. It's not we think or we wish or we hope. No, it is we know with certainty. Why? Because we keep his commandments. Now let's push the pause button here for a second. Let's be very clear on this. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, based on the work of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as taught in the Scriptures alone. We believe that. We are not talking about works righteousness here. But we've also got to understand salvation necessarily results in a life that has been changed, a life that now desires to obey God. So let's understand, true Christians do not obey in order to get forgiveness. They obey out of gratitude because they've already been given it and they know it. Listen, someone who has been given new life in Christ will, let me be very dogmatic on this, will automatically obey and continue to obey Christ throughout their life. They will do that. In fact, Jesus says, not only will they bear fruit, they're going to bear much fruit. That's the new nature of the believer. Christians obey. As we've been studying in James, we've come across this little formula. Salvation is not faith plus works. Faith plus works does not equal salvation. But salvation results in a faith that does work. It is a working faith. Otherwise, it is a dead, false faith. So those who habitually disobey clear commands of Scripture without repentance will and should question their salvation. But a true Christian, upon examination, albeit imperfectly, will see that he or she does generally obey God as a matter of lifestyle. The verb have come to know is in the perfect tense. It indicates a past completed action with continuing results to the present. So for the true Christian, they have come to know Christ how? By believing on him in the past. And that past belief has continuing results up to the present. That is, they continue to believe. And how can they know that they are truly believing? Well, because they obey. They continue to obey. Obedience proves it. True belief is an obedient belief. True saving faith is what? It is a following faith. Now notice, the knowledge John speaks about here is not some kind of mystical hidden knowledge. Not the kind of knowledge that the Gnostics were notorious for. You remember the proto-Gnostics talked about a secret transcendent, enlightened kind of knowledge that only a very small elite class of people, a religious class of people who were just smart enough and spiritual enough to figure out all the mysteries of the universe. He's not talking about that kind of knowledge. He's talking about a personal, internal knowledge of God, knowing him in relationship, and that relationship evidencing itself in our outward actions and attitudes. Paul, writing to Titus, distinguishes between a true and a false knowledge when he writes this. Some profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That is a false knowledge. A true knowledge of God, on the other hand, is a holy life consistent with God's new covenant. Jeremiah talks about the nature of that covenant when he records these words of the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. New covenant people have the law of God written on their heart, and that's very important because what is written on our heart determines what we're all about and what we do, how we live. Proverbs 23:7 says, For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now the word keep there in verse 3 is important to understand. It stresses a watchful obedience, like that of a guard on guard duty. That's another way this word can be translated. So true Christians continually guard God's commandments. That's the idea of the verb there, the tense and voice. Active, it is present active. It is a continual safeguarding of God's commandments. Why? Because they are precious to them. And why are God's commandments precious to the children of God? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to them. His commandments reflect Him, reflect His character. So John doesn't want his readers to settle for a sort of bare minimum Christianity. We see it around us all the time. Perhaps you're guilty of it yourself. This kind of supposed Christianity that says, how much can I disobey and get away with it and still be okay? That is not a true Christian according to 1 John. It's just not. And I would urge you today, if that is you and that is your attitude, you need to repent. It could be very possible the law of God is not written on your heart yet. Now, we understand, as John has taught us already in this epistle, Christians are not perfect. Christians sin. In fact, he says, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. So Christians sin. But listen, once again, that is not what characterizes them. That's not what they're known for. That's not the first thing that pops in people's mind. It's not the habitual course or the lifestyle. It's not what dominates them. Why? Because they love God. They hate sin because they love God. This is why they are grieved over their sin. John will later say to us in chapter 5, this is the love of God, or love for God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Here John echoes Jesus who said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Later on, the Lord says in John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself, reveal myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And then in John 15:10, Jesus goes on to say, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What is Jesus saying in all of these passages? He's just simply saying this. Look, if you love me, you're going to prove it by your actions. It's great when people tell us they love us, but we all know talk is cheap. Actions speak far louder than words. And the same holds true in our relationship with God. Our obedience reveals where we're really at with God. And this is why we will never have a solid assurance if we live in unrepentant disobedience. Hear me clearly this morning. It is impossible to have high levels of assurance while at the same time having low levels of obedience. The two go together. And so if you're here this morning and you find yourself constantly racked with fears and doubts about the state of your soul, then what I would encourage you to do is to take a few step backs and examine what sin is in my life. What areas am I unwilling to repent, change? What areas am I unwilling to forsake? Listen, deep down inside, you know what you are saying to God. You've been around the Word of God long enough to know what you're really saying to God when you disobey Him with your actions. Deep down inside, you know that you're saying, God, I really don't love you. Why? Because I love my sin more. That's a problem, isn't it? And it throws you into unbelievable turmoil because you know God knows what you think. And you know that He knows what you think. You know that you are essentially telling Him, continue with your actions, I don't love you. And so you begin to wonder, well, does He love me? Our actions tell on us. And if we refuse to turn from our sin, it reveals that we really don't love God for Himself. Instead, we love what we can get from God. We've talked about this a lot in our adult Sunday school class, haven't we? We obey just enough according to our flawed measurement, whatever that may be. We obey just enough to get into heaven. Or just enough to get something here on earth, a relationship or a career or a certain possession. In other words, just obey enough to use God for something He can give us other than Himself, because we really don't want Him. We really don't love Him. But it doesn't work that way. People who want heaven without loving God do not understand what heaven is all about. Heaven is all about loving God. And so if you don't love God down here, truly love Him, by loving His Word and obeying His Word, what makes you think you're going to love Him up there? Heaven is a world of love for God. And so, for the person who does not love God down here, there's no way he's going to love God up there. Heaven will be hell for those that do not love God. Obedience and assurance are connected to one another. They can't be separated. This is why Spurgeon rightly said, the lack of practical obedience to Christ is the root of 999 of every 1,000 of our doubts and fears. Based on what I read a moment ago, Jesus is very clear. He says, God will love, and God will reveal Himself to people who love Him by obeying Him. So to the extent you obey Christ, will you experience His love, and to that extent only will you truly know Him. Now along these lines, John continues in verse 4. He says, he who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here's John again. He doesn't hold back. He says to those who claim they know God, but do not keep His commandments, he just calls them a liar. He says, all your claims are bunk. You're still walking in darkness. Now, realize again who John is writing to here. He is not writing to people out in the world who make some kind of profession in Christ. He's writing to people who sit in church pews. They probably didn't sit in church pews back in that day. But you get the idea. They are in churches just like this. That's who he is writing to. People who profess Christ and come to church. Just like all of you, they claim to know God. They claim they had salvation. But perhaps, like some or maybe many of you, they lived a double life. This is why John says you're a fraud. And if you don't quit deceiving yourself and repent, you will be damned. The truth is not in this kind of person. Here's the kind of person who has the truth in them. Jesus said, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Or as he said earlier in John, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. And what's the result? They follow me. Jesus isn't talking in possible terms. He's talking in very certain terms. My sheep hear my voice and they will follow me. So again, albeit imperfectly, characteristically throughout their life, Christians, Christ's sheep, follow him, not their sin. Now in the first part of verse 5, John applies the test of assurance positively. He repeats what he's just said, but then he takes it a bit further. In contrast to a liar, he says, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. Now that phrase, love of God, is somewhat ambiguous. It may mean God's love for us, or another option, our love for God. Based on the grammar there, probably the second of those two options is correct. Our love for God. There are scholars that are divided over this, but I just want to say in the end it really doesn't matter, because the fact is if God's love for us is perfected in us, we will also love him, right? So the two are really inseparably intertwined one with another. Perfected in us means to accomplish, to complete, to bring to the goal proposed. It means that the love of God has fulfilled its mission. It has reached its goal when we obey. It's consummated in our obedience. So as we obey, God's love matures in us. So I ask you this morning, do you truly long to be overwhelmed by the love of God? Do you want that in your life? Do you just want, like Niagara Falls worth of God's love to just saturate you? Do you want that in your life? I hope you do. It's available. It's there. He wants to lavish it upon you. He loves you. But the question is, do you love him as evidenced by adhering to his word? There's a link between gladly embracing God's word and experiencing the fullness of his love in our lives. So I ask you, do you adhere to God's word? Do you love it? Do you cling to the word of God? Do you strive to know it better? Are you in it daily? Do you love the scriptures? Do you search them? Do you study them? Do you yearn to live your life according to them? You say, Pastor, I don't know anybody like that. Personally, I don't. I'm not that way, and no one else in my home is that way. And the only thing I would say to you is beg God for your soul. Because Christians love God's word. That's what John is teaching us here. Christians love God's word. You say, but I know a lot of church members who rarely read and study their Bibles. Well, that's too bad. Don't let them be your excuse. Whether or not they're Christians or not, don't let them be your excuse. Because it may well be they will drag you right on to hell with them. So you got to make a choice. You either coast along with everyone else in their deception, or you come face to face with biblical truth and repent. The Bible is clear. Our obedience shows that we truly love God, and God's love has grabbed hold of us. It is by this genuine love for God, verse 5 continues, we know that we are in him. In him. When you read your Bible, don't ever skip over that little phrase, in him. That ought to be a precious phrase to you. It is packed with so much meaning in the scripture. It speaks of the Christian's union with the Savior. In him. A central truth to the Christian faith. Theologian John Stott explains its significance when he writes, to be in Christ is Paul's characteristic description of the Christian. But John uses it too. To abide or to be in him is equivalent to the phrase to know him and to love him. Being a Christian consists in the essence of a personal relationship to God and Christ, knowing Him, loving Him, and abiding in Him as the branch abides in the vine. This is the meaning of eternal life. Do you have it? Do you have that eternal life? This brings us to verse 6, and the second major way you can know that you know Christ. First, you can know that you know Christ if you adhere to His word. Secondly, you can know that you know Christ if you adhere to His walk. Verse 6. That little phrase in Him that I just spoke of at the end of verse 5 is equated by John with the phrase abides in Him in verse 6. Let's read those two verses again together. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says, that is, he who claims that he abides, he lives in Him, ought himself also to walk just as He walked. So here's another evidence John is giving of salvation. He uses this term abiding, an important term for John. He uses it not only here in 1 John, he uses it in his gospel account. It is a term of fellowship, of personal, intimate relationship. Again, it speaks of the Christian's union with Christ, and with that union comes what? Communion, fellowship, that relationship. And so a true believer, truly united to Christ, partakes in all the blessings, all the benefits of Christ. Think of it like this. This is Jesus' illustration. He says, a branch grafted into a tree becomes part of that tree. That means the life in that tree will flow into the branch, and the branch will become alive. And as a result, that branch will bear the fruit of that tree. Without the tree, there is no life in the branch. Without the branch is nothing but dead wood. And this is what Jesus says in John 15, 4 and 5. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. A true Christian is in union with Christ, and he or she will bear much fruit. And as I said earlier, as Jesus says here, not only will they bear fruit, but they will bear much fruit. A Christian shouldn't be hard to spot, right? If you go to an apple orchard, it shouldn't be difficult to identify an apple tree. There should be apples hanging off the branches all over the place. Well, that's an apple tree. And the same thing with Christians. That's a Christian. It's obvious. Look at the fruit. It's abundant. If a branch is truly united to the tree, it possesses the same life as the tree, and it brings forth, therefore, the same fruit as the tree. So let me say this. It is therefore an insult to excuse people who do not live as Christ and yet claim to know Christ. It's an insult to Christ to make excuses for those people. Are you telling me that their lack of love for the brethren? Are you telling me their lack of desire for God's word? Are you telling me that their love for sin and lack of love for the things of God, are you telling me that is the fruit of Christ? Is that the fruit that sprung forth from Jesus' life? Is that what we read in the gospel accounts? No. That's not the life of Christ coming out in person. The type of person who does not live for Christ and yet claims to know Christ is still a dead piece of wood, a branch, not connected. There's not that vital union. Now, it may be a piece of dead wood lies right next to the tree. They may come to church. They may be around Christians. They may be around the tree. They may be around Christ, but they are not in Christ. They're just like Judas. Around Christ. Around his true followers. but still dead wood, never in union. Christ, life-giving, eternal life, is not flowing into them. There is not true communion. And as a result, they never bear the fruit of Christ in their life. They don't walk as Jesus walked. And that's the last point of our text here this morning, verse 6. If we truly are Christ, it will be evident in how our lives adhere to Christ's life. If we are in Christ, we will be like Christ. If we are not like Christ, we are not in Christ. It's that simple. John is very simple in his presentation. He's very black and white. There are many people today who claim to be in Christ, but they are really nothing more than the false teachers, like the false teachers that John exposes. They talk big, but their walk doesn't match their talk. They're not Christians. So, what does it mean to walk like Christ? What does it look like so we can know whether we are in Christ or not in Christ? I'm sure there are more marks than these, but let me mention just broadly four major marks of those who walk like Christ. First of all, a Christ-like walk delights in God's Word. Delights in God's Word. Christians delight in God's Word just as Jesus. Non-Christians, even those in churches, do not. Jesus, even when he was 12 years old, where did he want to be? He wanted to be in the temple discussing the Word of God. His whole life lived out Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your laws within my heart. Second, a Christ-like walk acts in love. Christians love others, especially the brethren, especially the people that are around you, just as Jesus did. But non-Christians, even ones who come to church, do not love the brethren. Jesus loved the brethren. He loved the poor. He loved the hurting. He loved the sick. He loved the orphan. He loved the widow. He loved sinners of all types, notorious sinners, people who couldn't even lift up their eyes to heaven. He loved them. And he invited them to cast all their needs on him. He had compassion on them. He made time for them. He reached out to them. He even served them. He loved people. And of course, he loved God above all others. He loved his Father. He loved people. He loved God. And so do true Christians. They keep the two great commandments. Love others. Love God. Third, a Christ-like walk will bear a cross. Christians bear a cross just as Jesus did. Non-Christians, even in churches, do not. True Christians follow Christ. That means they have fellowship in his sufferings. They suffer for righteousness' sake. And then finally, a Christ-like walk puts the things of God first. Christians give the Lord God preeminent place in their lives, just as Jesus did. Non-Christians, even in churches, do not. Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." The greatest priority of Jesus' life was doing God's will, and so it is with every Christian. Nothing, not one's career, not one's possessions or recreation, or even family, comes ahead of God for the Christian. Instead, all those things are prioritized under God's will in its rightful place. So God must always have first place in our life, over the general course of our life, that is. Obviously, none of us do this perfectly. But over the course of our life, God has a preeminent place. Now, walking here implies a few things. Walking implies action. It implies direction. It implies purpose. You're going somewhere when you walk. But it also implies steady progress. Walking is not like running or leaping or flying where you get to someplace really quick. That doesn't describe the Christian life. Instead, the Christian life is a slow pilgrimage. It is a journey. It is a walk. It is a steady progress towards a certain destination or a goal. So for the Christian, it is the steady overall tenor of his or her life to obey God. This is how their lives are characterized. They are people who, again, don't do it perfectly, but daily they are depending, they are obeying, and they are submitting to God in their lives. Their overall aim is this: to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, again, they don't do it perfectly like Jesus, but that is their name, that is their aim. Their earnest aim and their earnest effort throughout life. As Romans 8:29 says, conformity to Christ's image is the greatest aim God has planned for us who know Him before the world was. To be conformed to the image of His Son. And so this is what God is doing in the church on earth right now. He is taking dirty, rotten, vile sinners like me and like you, and He is transforming us to look more like Jesus, to obey more like Jesus in our attitudes, in our thoughts, in everything. God is doing this in His children on earth right now. That ought to reassure us greatly. Our responsibility is to make sure we are soft, moldable clay in His hands. David Martin Lloyd-Jones sums up our text nicely when he writes this: if you have the life, it is bound to show itself. And if it does not, then you have not the life. You cannot be receiving the life of Christ without becoming like Him. You cannot walk with God without keeping His commandments. You cannot know God without immediately, automatically loving Him. Love always manifests itself by doing what the object of its love desires. In short, you can know that you know Christ if you adhere to His word and you adhere to His walk. Let's pray.